Welcome to episode 41 of 40 Minutes in the Old Testament. This is the first post-conference episode, so we've had a couple weeks off, but not really off. We've been at it, but we are back from Florida. We are drowning in the conference content as we try to get all that stuff out to you. Hopefully, you check some of that stuff out. All that content is amazing, and you can check that stuff all out over at ChristopherFast.org, and you can go to the conference media page, and most of it is out. Not all of it's out yet, depending on when you listen to this, but most of it is, and if you haven't listened to any of it, you can listen to it for about 2 days before you run out. Chad, where are we at in Genesis? Do you remember? It's been a little bit.
Well, I do have to make a confession here. I did have to go back and listen to the last few minutes of episode 40 to remember where we were. I had the general idea, but I wanted to make sure that I knew where we left off. So I have refreshed my aging memory. And we are at sort of the end of chapter 29 and the beginning of chapter 30. So we're right in the middle of a baby-making competition between Jacob's two wives.
Those are the best kind of competitions.
Best kind of competition, yeah. A pretty heated competition between these two sisters. So that's where we are, end of chapter 29 and beginning of chapter 30. If it's been a while since you've listened to episode 40, so this is where we are. Jacob is still in exile. As you remember, he fled from his brother's anger. And he went to live with his mother's relatives while he was there. He married two sisters, Rachel and Leah. And each one of them were competing for the affections of Jacob. But of course, Jacob loved Rachel. And he was tricked into marrying Leah. So in the last few verses there of chapter 29, what we see is that in this baby-making competition, Leah is pulling ahead, because by the time we finish that chapter, she has four sons. She has Reuben, then she has Simeon, then Levi, then Judah. So she has four sons, and Rachel has a total of zero. And as we'll see at the beginning of chapter 30, Rachel decides to draw from past unwise experience and go to plan B.
Plan B is bad in these competitions.
Yeah. Plan B is almost always a bad idea. We've seen that several times already in Genesis. So here's what happens. I'll just read the first couple of verses here of chapter 30. Now, when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she became jealous of her sister. And she said to Jacob, get this. She says to Jacob, give me children or else I die. So Jacob, here's how Jacob responds, verse 2. Then Jacob's anger burned against Rachel, and he said, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? Sound like a great start to a chapter, huh?
That's romantic. It's a weird thing to be like, give me children. Like trying to say, like, this is your fault. And he's got to be like, clearly this isn't on me. Like, have you seen your sister? Like, I mean, she's got four kids. Like, this is obviously a you problem, right?
Yeah, that's exactly it. Yeah, I mean, he's obviously fertile. Yeah. He's fathered four children so far. But yeah, Rachel puts all the blame on him. Isn't it funny too how quickly things have disintegrated? Because, you know, Jacob falls in love with Rachel. He's willing to serve, not just seven, but after he's tricked, he's willing to serve 14 years to have her as his wife. Obviously, he is devoted to her and loves her. And yet how quickly things fall apart. Because here we have him, his anger burning against Rachel because she's demanding of him that which is impossible. So what's she going to do? Well, that's the question, isn't it? What is she going to do? Well, she's going to do what has happened before. As we saw back in the early chapters of Genesis, when Abraham and Sarah were unable to have children, that promised son that God had told them they were going to have. They decided they would do what was relatively common in that culture, what was perfectly legal. They decided to use a surrogate mother. So here's what they did. Right after those two verses that I read, Rachel says, "Here is my maid Bilhah." How about that for a name? "Here is my maid Bilhah. Go into her that she may bear on my knees, that through her I too may have children." So this is Sarah and Hagar all over again. Sarah can't have children, so she says to Abraham, "Here's my maidservant, Hagar. Have sex with her, and her children will be legally my children."
This is definitely like an ancient move that has that has definitely died off. Like, this has not happened.
You don't see this happening in
I've never heard of I've been community? I've heard a lot of things. As a pastor, you hear a lot of things. People come and tell you a lot of stuff. This is not a move. I mean, you name it, I've heard it. This is not, you name this, this is the one thing where no, they know this is not happening anymore. This is not a move that is made when you're struggling to have kids.
Yeah, this is not a matter that's very, very common in pastoral counseling. Yeah. What are we going to do? Well, my wife tells me that I can, we have this housekeeper and
strike a deal.
I can have sex with her and then the baby will be ours.
I mean, that doesn't even make sense, by the way. Okay, so here's the deal. If you're going to go that route and you're like, it'd be one thing. Okay, so here, I guess maybe here's the difference, right, between this and then like Abraham and Sarah is Abraham didn't have like a second wife and there were literally no kids, right?
Right,
here,
right.
There's four kids currently, and she's like, "I gotta have a kid," but you don't end up with a kid that's any more your kid than the kids that are already there. In fact, even less, because like that's your sister. Like, so there's exactly. there's already these four kids running around that are family blood. If you do this move, like this kid is less your kid than those are.
Yeah, at least the first four are your sisters. It's in the family, right? Bilhah, she's a slave. She's a maidservant.
It doesn't make any sense at all. Like, that's not your kid any more than these are. It's less than this. What an insane deception.
It is, and that's really what. The insanity is driven by the jealousy. She's jealous of her sister, and so she is playing these mental games with herself where she thinks that she can do anything that's legally possible in order to pretend for herself as if she's actually bearing children for Jacob. I mean, it's really a pitiable condition that she's in because she deems herself as a lesser wife, than her sister is, because she's unable to give Jacob the children that she wants to give him. So she resorts to this, and it works. It always does work, doesn't it? These plan Bs, at least temporarily. So that's what they do. Jacob does what she says. Takes Bilhah for a wife, and Jacob has sex with her, and she conceives and bears a son. So we have it's not the first son of Rachel. It's the first son of her maidservant, and his name is Dan. Then we have it, same thing happening again. Verse 7 through 9, we have a second son being born, so he goes into her again, and now we have Naphtali. So now we're up to six sons. We're halfway there to the 12 tribes of Israel. But they're not over yet, because now we have another competition, the competition takes a different turn because Leia sees what's happening. So she's born four sons and nothing's happened with her for a while, presumably because Jacob is no longer sleeping with her, as we're going to see from what's coming up next. So Leia sees what Rachel is doing, and Leia decides to do the exact same thing. So the competition is increased. First, we have only Leia bearing. Now Rachel goes to her maidservant and has two sons through her. And so Leia says, well, I can play this game as well. So Leia takes her maidservant, whose name is Zilpah, and does the same thing. And two more sons are born, Gad and Asher. So now we have Jacob fathering children through three women, through Leia and through the two maidservants. So that takes us up to about verse 14.
That's these sisters right here, man. Don't marry sisters.
It's always a bad idea. Do not marry sisters.
Things are getting crazy, man. That's you're gonna have him hook up with your maid. I'll just have him hook up with my maid. Two can play that game. I mean, like, how long can this kind of thing be perpetuated? Like, this, jeez, man.
Yeah, well, it's about to get even worse. So here's what happens next. So it's during the wheat harvest, and Leah's firstborn, his name is Reuben. He goes out into the field and he finds these fruits. They're called mandrakes. It's a small yellow fruit, kind of about the size of a tomato. And evidently, mandrakes were used for medicinal purposes in the ancient world, but they were also associated with having these powers of an aphrodisiac. In fact, Aphrodite was called the Lady of the Mandrake, believe it or not. So these mandrakes are supposed to not only create the desire for sex, but also to enable a woman to become pregnant. So she sees Rachel, sees Reuben, who's Leah's son. She sees Reuben coming in with these mandrakes from the field. And so Rachel goes to Leah and she says, please give me some of your son's mandrakes. And I can only guess what Rachel had in mind with these mandrakes. But here's what her sister says. She says, Is it a small matter for you to take my husband? And would you take my son's mandrakes also? I don't get the comparison. Not only are you taking my husband away, now you're trying to take my son's mandrakes away as well. It doesn't quite make sense. I'm assuming that what Rachel wants to do with the mandrakes is she thinks that they are going to give her the power to conceive. They're an aphrodisiac. They were believed to be an aphrodisiac. And so Rachel thinks, well, nothing else has worked. I'm going to try the mandrakes now.
This is why you guys got to stay away from this homeopathic stuff. Things just get crazy. Just get crazy here.
Yeah, she's grasping at straws here. She's trying. The sad thing is, to jump ahead, the sad thing is that Rachel ends up getting the mandrakes and presumably using them, and she doesn't conceive. It's Leia who ends up conceiving. So it was all in vain anyway. In fact, it backfired. She gets the aphrodisiac, Rachel does, and Leia's the one who ends up conceiving. I don't think this could be any more complicated and just a torturous mess than it has become here. So here's what happens. Here's how Rachel responds. Rachel says, I tell you what, you give me your son's mandrakes and I'll let Jacob sleep with you tonight in return. So Jacob comes in from the field that night, and this is a direct quote from Leia. Leia walks out to meet Jacob coming in from the field, and here's what she says. This is just dripping with romance. She says, you must come into me, for I have surely hired you with my son's mandrakes. How's that for a Valentine's Day card? She has hired her husband to have sex with her, purchasing his sex with her son's mandrakes, which she sold to her sister in exchange for a night of sex with her own husband. Is that not sad or what?
I mean, quite honestly, it doesn't even make sense.
It doesn't make sense. I mean, Leia is willing to do anything at this point because she is trying to earn the love of Jacob. That is the most depressing part of this story. She's trying to earn the love of her husband. And as we all know, even though we fall into the same trap ourselves, love cannot be earned. You cannot earn the love of another person, but that's what she's all about. That's why she, every time that she has a son, as we saw back in chapter 29, she thinks that her husband will love her. When she had Reuben, for instance, her firstborn, she says, the Lord has seen my affliction. Surely now my husband will love me. And then when she has her third, Levi, she says, now, this time, my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him three sons. So every time that she has a child, she thinks that this child is going to be the magical key that unlocks her husband's heart. And it doesn't work because he doesn't love her. And no amount of children that she has, no amount of affection that she shows, nothing that she does is going to earn is love, because that's not the way that love works. It cannot be earned. It cannot be achieved. It's something that is going to happen, or it's not going to happen.
Yeah, you gotta feel rough for Leia.
Yeah, she is the most pitiable character in this story. And as we talked about last time, part of the way that we see God actually blessing her in the midst of her affliction is that she is the mother, the unloved wife, is the mother of Judah, and she's the mother of Levi. So she's the mother of the son who will become the head of the tribe of the priest, the Levites. And more importantly, Leah, the unloved wife, is the mother of the son Judah, the head of the tribe from which the Messiah will come. So even though she is the unloved wife, God blesses her in making her the mother of the tribe from whence the Messiah will come.
God has an affinity for the unloved.
Yeah, he's always reaching out with his own love toward those who have not received the love of another. So he has mercy, he has love, he shows who he truly is in compassion to the unloved Leia. Even though we would assume that it's going to be from Rachel's children that the ultimate Messiah would come.
Yeah, no.
Because she's the pretty one, she's the favored one, she's the one that's loved by Jacob. But once more, God shows us that his ways are not our ways. He is operating with a different agenda than we are.
Yeah, it's an interesting thing that he looks at someone who is unloved. He looks at that and says, "This would be a good place to bring out a priesthood in a royal lineage." Let's do that.
Yeah, and the exact place that we would least expect it is where his priesthood and the king's arise. It really is, I guess, if you were to bring out of this one statement that kind of summarizes what this is all about, it's this idea of God creating everything out of nothing. So he's creating out of this woman who really is in the marriage itself is nothing. She's the unloved one. She's the one who has seemingly no hope. It's from her that God creates this priesthood. It's from her that God creates this line of kings from which the Messiah will come. So that's what's going on. Jacob does what he's hired to do. He has sex with his wife, Leah, and she has a son. She has a fifth son. So this time she has Issachar, and then it happens again. She has another son, Zebulun. So let me give you a total here of where we are. So Leah has had 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. So she's had 6 sons. Bilhah, that's Rachel's servant, she's had 2 sons. And Zilpah, that's Leah's servant, she's had 2 sons. And Rachel is at 0 still. So we're up to 10 sons, and everything's about to change. So we finally get to verse 22, and it says, God remembered Rachel, and God gave heed to her and opened her womb. So she conceives and she bears a son, and she says, God has taken away my reproach. And she named him Joseph, saying, may the Lord give me another son. So finally, after waiting what's going to end up being 14 years, after 14 years, finally Rachel has her son Joseph, the first of the 2 sons that she's going to bear. So that brings us to a very climactic change in the story of Jacob, because he's been now 14 years, and he served his time. He served the years required to have both of these wives. He has 11 sons and at least one daughter, Dinah, that we know of. And he decides that it's time to go back, because he served his 14 years. He's done what he was required to do. So he goes to his father-in-law, who's also his boss. He goes to Laban, and he tells him to send him away, that he can go back to his own place and to his own country. But here's where things get a little bit complicated, because things have been going really well for Laban while Jacob has been there. When Jacob got there, Laban didn't really have a whole lot. He had his family, of course. He had some flocks and herds. But ever since Jacob showed up, things have turned around for him. His herds have expanded, his flocks have expanded, and his family's expanded because of the birth of all these sons to Jacob's wives, his daughters. And so the last thing that Laban wants to happen is for Jacob to leave. Laban ends up, as we've already seen this in his dealings early on, but Laban is almost Jacob's equal, in deception, and able to kind of turn situations around to his advantage. He realizes that ever since Jacob has got there, that God has blessed them. So Jacob's bringing wealth to Laban, and the last thing that Laban wants to happen is for Jacob to leave, and thus his wealth to depart. So Laban says to him, listen, I want you to stay, and you just tell me your price. Whatever it is you want, that's what I want to give to you, because I don't want to lose you. And Jacob doesn't want to receive anything from Laban. He says, you shall not give me anything. He says, but this one thing is all that I ask of you. And here's we get to the very interesting story, the speckled and the spotted and the striped sheep and goats.
I'm really excited about the speckled and the spotted. There is one thing that I think is interesting. There's a phrase. It appears numerous times in scripture, and I always love it when it appears, because it's always a very good thing. And it's this phrase, God remembered. It's like never a bad thing. It's interesting. In scripture, it's never bad when God remembers. There's not these instances where it's like, and then God remembered all of this horrible stuff and wiped everyone out. Like whenever God remembers, and it's this, I mean, this phrase is not a phrase that infers that like somehow he like forgot and then it was like, oh, snap, Rachel. Like it's not like that. But that it's almost as if compassion was called to God's mind towards fill in the blank, whatever it is that he's remembering, you know? And so even in scripture, you'll see God's people saying, remember us, because they know that God remembering you is a very good thing. And so when I think about that phrase, I'm reminded of another phrase. It's a New Testament phrase, but it's in the Gospels a couple of times where it says that, speaking of Jesus, it says that Jesus was moved with compassion. Mm-hmm. That's sort of that compassionate remembering, right? Like that. I think that's more of what that phrase is conveying, is God moved with compassion toward Rachel. And that's always a good thing. So God forgets our sin, and he doesn't call that to mind. That never comes back. But when he remembers you, or he is moved towards you, it's always in a good way. It's always with compassion. It's always to give you something. It's always to give you a gift, or to deliver you. Which also calls to mind even the words he speaks at the institution of the Lord's Supper, which I think would be better stated, you know, do this in my remembrance, which is not so much about me remembering him, but me being there again and, yes, remembering that he has remembered me. And that's a very good thing, because he delivered me.
Yeah, that's some great points. When God remembers, for God to remember is not really an act of the mind like it is for us.
Right.
For God to remember is for him to act. So divine remembrance always entails divine compassion and activity. So the closest parallel that we can have is, for instance, if I remember my wife's birthday, or if I remember our anniversary, that remembering is not simply a mental activity. When I remember someone's birthday, or when I remember my anniversary, that means that I'm doing something to celebrate it. So that's the way that God is. When God remembers, he acts in such a way as to save his people. Or when he remembers, he acts in compassion toward them. We saw this phrase earlier in connection with Noah's Ark. Noah on the Ark, after they'd been on the Ark for so long, it says that God remembered Noah. Yeah, like you said, he didn't forget him. It's not as if all of a sudden he calls to mind the fact that his people are suffering, or that his people are waiting, or that they've been afflicted in Egypt for so long. But God is bringing them to mind in such a way that now he acts to give them that which he had intended to give them all along.
Yeah.
So here he remembers Rachel. That is to say, he shows compassion toward her. He puts the compassion that's in his heart into practice. He makes it a gift to her. And this gift takes the form of Joseph. We'll see this same phrase in the Exodus, that God remembers Israel when they're in captivity, and his remembering affects a gift toward their deliverance.
Yeah, it's a good thing to be remembered by God.
And as you say, you know, God doesn't remember our sins. He forgets them. He forgets them. He forgives them. And his remembrance is always for our good. So thank God for his remembrance. And in this case, it's kind of ironic. In when he remembers Rachel, he gives her Joseph. Right after the birth of Joseph is when they decide that it's time to head back. Now, they don't end up heading back, but Joseph is the last one born when they're in exile. No other sons will be born through the rest of this chapter, or even through chapter 31. We're up to 11 sons. The 11th one born here is Joseph. And I find it interesting that Joseph is the last one born while they're in exile. And then Joseph is the one who himself is sent into exile at a later time. So he's kind of the exile child, if you will, the last one born. And then the first one who ends up in exile once more and ends up bringing all of his brothers and his father down into exile with him in Egypt. So let's get to the speckled and the spotted. This is really actually a pretty interesting section, because it shows how God is at work through Jacob's own, I don't know if you want to call it deception or not, but through Jacob's wise actions in taking care of the animals to actually take care of Jacob. So I'll just kind of summarize what goes on here. What happens is that Laban says, all right, Laban agrees to the deal with Jacob. He says, okay, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to give you about 20% of the herd, something like that, because in the East, in the Near East, the generally speaking, sheep are white and goats are dark brown or black. That's the typical colors over there. And that would have been the typical colors in these herds. But what they do is Laban goes through the herd and he takes out all of the animals that are different, that are spotted or speckled, or the sheep that have some black on them. And he separates those out. And from what I've read, that'd be, you know, maybe 15-20% of the flock and the herd. He separates those out and he gives those to Jacob. And Jacob takes these animals that are different, that are multicolored, and he takes them quite a ways off, like, you know, about 3 days' journey, which is about 60 miles away. So the herds and the flocks of Jacob are clearly separated from the herds and the flocks of Laban. And the speckled and the spotted, the multicolored herds and flocks, Jacob's sons take care of. So we got this division. There's plenty of space between these two groups of animals, so they're not going to be interbreeding. And then Jacob continues to take care of his father-in-law's flocks and herds. But Jacob has a plan, and it's a plan that's actually revealed to him by God, as we learn in the next chapter. Here's what he does. It almost sounds as if it's some sort of magic that's taking place. What he does is he takes these sticks from various trees, like almond trees and poplar trees, and he peels back some of the bark from these sticks, making the sticks spotted or speckled looking. And every time that Laban's flocks come in to get their water, he puts these sticks that are striped and spotted in the water troughs. And it's by looking at these and then breeding afterward that they begin to produce offspring that are spotted and striped and speckled. So it's an odd thing, a very odd thing. And like I said, it's almost sort of sympathetic magic kind of sounding, that by looking at these spotted and speckled sticks and then breeding afterward, the offspring end up looking like the sticks. They're spotted and speckled as well. And one more thing that Jacob does, he also makes sure that only the strong breed with the strong, not the strong breed with the feeble. And the end result is that all of these baby sheep and baby goats being born, or at least a majority of them, end up being spotted and speckled. And so they get shifted over to Jacob's flock and Jacob's herd. So over time, even though Jacob starts out with only, you know, 15 to 20%, his percentage grows while Laban's decreases. You get it? Folks, I know you're listening, you can't see this, but Dan is looking at me like, wow.
I'm hearing the thing about this story. I have atheist friends that'll be like talking about, well, the Bible is ridiculous, man. The Bible is and this is one of those stories that comes up, and like they're like, I mean, sheep, like, you know, science is defied by looking at sticks and stuff, and you're like, man, weird stuff.
It is weird stuff. Here would be my response, and the Bible makes us wait, because it's not till the next chapter we actually find out that Jacob did this not because he was a magician, or he didn't do this because he had, you know, some sort of strange insight into the use of nature to change nature.
Or because actually, like, sheep can become spotted or speckled because they look at a certain kind of stick. It's not like an accident. You can't go, don't go try this at home.
That's what I was going to say. If anybody's listening to this that happens to be a shepherd or a rancher. Yeah, don't think that you can replicate this behavior. Because what happens is an angel appears to Jacob and tells him more or less what to do. So he has this appearance of an angel. We see this in chapter 31. And so that's what, and the angel more or less instructs Jacob as to how to bring about this change, how to have these striped, speckled, and spotted offspring. And so that's what Jacob does. So it's really a case, when you boil it down, it's nothing more than one more example of how God is able to use something which is seemingly ordinary and even possibly ridiculous to bring about the result that he wants. I mean, it's no different than many of the other things that we many of the other miracles that we see throughout the Old Testament. I mean, for instance, where a rod can turn into a snake, or where Naaman the Syrian, he's filled full of leprosy, and yet all he does is go down and bathe in the water of the Jordan River, and all of a sudden he's cleansed. Or manna falls from heaven, or water comes from a rock, or any of the other miracles that you see throughout the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. What's happening is that God's word is bringing to pass that which God desires for his people. In this case, the physical object that receives the word of God are these rods that are peeled, that have the bark peeled back from them. And as a result of God's promise working through this material object, Jacob is blessed. His herd increases and Laban's decreases. So God is able to use these sticks to bring about a reversal. Jacob, who goes empty-handed into exile, is now preparing to leave exile a rich man. Whereas Laban, who becomes sort of the Pharaoh to Jacob, if you will, ends up having everything taken away from him. And this is done not by ingenuity or by science or magic or anything like that. This is done solely because God is with his people. He's promised to bless them. And this particular blessing takes the form of the increase in flocks and herds through the use of these sticks that have the word of God attached to them, as strange as it sounds.
It's a crazy thing. God will tell people to do some crazy stuff. I suppose it's not any more ridiculous than saying, pour this water over the head of this person in my name, and I'll circumcise their heart.
Yeah, it's no more ridiculous than that. I mean, this is one more illustration of how what we call the sacraments in the New Testament are actually have a long, long pedigree. It dates back to, I mean, already the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. That tree of life did not in and of itself have the ability to convey life. Instead, it was the tree of life because God's word said that it was. And it's the same with circumcision. It's the same with Passover. It's the same with gift after gift in the Old Testament, where you have a physical object that God says is going to convey his promises in one form or another to his people. And it could be as crazy as these striped, peeled back sticks. It could be as crazy as removing the foreskin from a man, and by that very odd action, now he's part of the covenant people of God. Or it could be that putting the blood of a lamb on your door is going to save you from divine destruction. In each of these cases, God is attaching his word to a physical object, and through that is blessing his people as he does Jacob here.
Yeah, I mean, it's no different than there's a reason we're about out of time here. We are out of time. But there's a reason, even in the life of Jesus, he uses physical things all the time. There's a reason he uses spit and dirt and makes mud and puts it on someone's eyes. He doesn't need to do that. He can just heal a blind man's eyes. But instead, he makes this mud and puts it on there and does it that way. He could just make wine for the wedding at Cana, but instead he has him go get water. And he turns that and he changes that into wine. All of these are done because he uses the physical. He does it to show us that he's a God that wants to, that uses means to bring about his gifts.
Yeah, it's his way of continuing to affirm his good creation, a good creation that he himself still uses to give gifts to his people. And this really comes to its acme in the incarnation, where God himself becomes part of his creation. He takes on human flesh and blood. That is his final stamp of approval on his creation, that it's through this creation that he chooses to give us himself and his gifts. And this manifests itself in the water of baptism, in the bread and wine, the body and blood of the supper. Through all these physical objects, the Creator continues to use his good creation in order to give good gifts to us who are his creatures.
Because he remembers us. And that is full circle, and we are out of time. So, guys, thank you for joining us. Hey, all the stuff we do at Christ Hill Fest, and all the stuff that we do over at 1517 Legacy, that's all listener-supported stuff. If you'd like to support it, that would go a long way. So you can go over to ChristHillFest.org/support, and you could help us out. Share the content as well. We'd appreciate that, and we will see you next week.